Book of Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament. Not that you needed to be reminded of that, I'm sure. But Zechariah, for those that are visiting, passing through, we have spent a number of weeks working our way, working our way through Zechariah, and it's been a joy and a delight. So chapter 14, and the final message from Zechariah, for the time being anyway. Zechariah 14, and let's read the whole chapter. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is a plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. There are many things we look forward to in life, aren't there? Things we plan months in advance for, things that we eagerly anticipate. In my younger days, I looked forward to my birthday, keen to see what presents I would get. Nowadays, birthdays are just another day older, hopefully wiser, but I'm less sure of that as the years go by. Certainly a little grayer, if not with a little less hair. Our kids look forward to their birthdays, don't they? When our kids were little, they would often say, and I'm sure you've heard your own kids say these kind of things, weeks, even months in advance of their birthdays, they would say, I'm five, but I'm about to be six. Or I'm six and I'm about to be seven. That excitement of a birthday coming up. Rebecca still looks forward to her birthdays. Never mind this year's birthday, come August. We're already planning next year's 21st birthday, complete with Disney theme. There's a day mentioned repeatedly in the Bible that we should be looking forward to, anticipating with eagerness. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's a major theme of these closing chapters of Zechariah, and indeed in this final chapter. You'll see those words, the day of the Lord, mentioned in verses 1 and 4 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 13 and 20 and even 21 as well. This day is a future period of time when the Lord will bring judgment to the wicked and salvation to his faithful. The New Testament makes clear that the hallmark of this day will be the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. He will destroy the nations that are on the verge of destroying Israel, and he will establish his millennial reign over all the earth from Jerusalem outwards. What a day to anticipate. What a day to look forward to and get excited about. Tonight we conclude our 16-message series through this wonderful Old Testament prophecy by finishing off Oracle 2 and by noticing that the Lord will reign forever. The great preacher Spurgeon preached 30 sermons through the book of Zechariah, but he spread those over 30 years, almost a sermon a year through Zechariah. We've done it in a little over or a little under 6 months. Don't know about you, but my heart has been warmed as I've studied this prophecy. I've not completely grasped all of it yet, but I've been reminded throughout of God's love and compassion for his people, especially for Israel as a nation. I've been thrilled as I've seen God's rebuke and his restoration and indeed his mighty salvation for his people. And I am excited. Don't know about you, but I am excited by the thought of that final victory when Christ will rule and reign forevermore. Now, I've been reading this and interpreting it very literally, i.e. what it says is what it means. That's the way I think, the way I work, the way I operate. I'm well aware from many of the commentaries that I've read as I've been studying that some folks would treat it slightly differently. They consider a lot of this stuff to be symbolic, and I can see why they might want to try and do that, but invariably it always ends up being a little bit tricky to do at various points. So read it literally. That's what I've done. Read it literally and take it. Take what it says for what it actually means. And that for me means that Jesus Christ is coming back. That means that Israel as a nation will be saved. That means that there will be a day called Armageddon when the devil will have one final flourish with the other nations of the world to try and to destroy Israel, and God will win. Israel will be restored and redeemed. Satan will be conquered and finally condemned, and Jesus will rule and reign. God wins. Now, I'm not sure yet how all of that is going to work its way through, but you know what? It's none of my business. God knows what he's doing, and he will accomplish it through his Holy Spirit. Your job and my job is simply to trust and to obey. Zechariah, as you will remember, begins this prophecy with a call to repentance. But here he ends it with a vision of a holy nation and a glorious kingdom. Zechariah ministered during a difficult time in a difficult place, but he encouraged God's people by showing them visions of what God had planned for their future. And this final vision is an incredible one. The Lord will reign forever. And I want you to see with me four key parts to this final chapter and this final part of the vision. Firstly, let's see the coming of the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Now, some of you, if you're good, you'll be reading the King James, or you'll be reading that extra special version, the ESV, as other people like to call it, the English Standard Version, I don't know. But those versions pick up a little Hebrew word that's missing in the NIV, and it's the word behold. That's designed to grab our attention, to make us stop and to sit up, to ensure that we pay attention to what is going on. This is a major declaration. There is a day coming. It is certainly going to come, and no power in earth or hell can prevent it. And Zechariah wants his readers, his hearers, to be aware of what it is that lies before them. And we need to remember that this day does not cover just one physical day as we know it. It marks a period of time that is coming at the end. And it begins with the rapture of the church. And here people will differ on what they say about the end times, but just bear with me for where I come from and where I think in all of this. It begins with the rapture of the church, and it extends through the millennial kingdom. It covers all kinds of events. It covers the tribulation, the time of the tribulation when the Lord comes back to earth. It covers the conquering of the nations at Armageddon. It covers the judgment of the nations. It covers the establishment of the kingdom. It covers the reign of Christ on earth for a 1,000-year period. It covers the vanquishing of Satan. It covers that whole great eschatological time block. Isn't that a great word? I spent 4 years at college, and that's the first time I've managed to use that, by the way. Eschatological time block. It just means the end times, by the way. That's all it means. Nothing fancy. But theologians like to give it a fancy name. It covers that block from the rapture right through to the end of the kingdom. That whole era of the end of history is the day of the Lord. And what an exciting period of time to consider. Almost makes you, I maybe shouldn't say this out loud, I'll whisper it, almost makes you want to study Revelation next, doesn't it? You didn't hear that, did you? No, good. There's a day coming when God will bring in his kingdom rule, and he will reign, and we will reign with him forevermore. It's going to begin, remember from last week, it's going to begin with his fountain bringing cleansing to the nation from their sin and from their impurity. That's what chapter 13 was all about. But as it continues here in chapter 14, we see terrible trouble, terrible trouble coming on the people. Look at verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The nations are gathering for one final battle against Israel. And we need to notice who is orchestrating it all. It's the Lord who's bringing this all together. He is putting everything in place for this final act of our earthly history. He's going to use the gathering of the nations to purge out those who are yet unbelieving. He's going to deal with the dross in Israel before he saves that remnant. He's going to use these nations as agents of judgment on his unbelieving people. But then notice that he will bring judgment then on them. He will judge the unbelieving world. He will deal with Satan's minions, with those the devil has led astray. We're heading to Armageddon here. And you just need to read Revelation 16 later on to get a wee bit of a picture of that. It will be a dreadful day. It's going to be an awful day. Look at verse 2. The city will be captured. The houses will be ransacked. The women will be raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The people will be overcome by their opponents. They will have to watch helplessly as their own possessions are shared out by their conquerors before their very eyes. That's the plunder being divided that they spoke of there in verse 1. In chapter 13, we saw that two-thirds would be struck down and perish with only a third left, the remnant, God's chosen people. Well, here's half the city gone to begin with. We're well on the way. They could easily all have been overcome, but God has a faithful few that he wants to save. And the people of God will not be left helpless. They will not be scattered before their enemies. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The Lord is coming to the rescue. As part of that plan, he has brought the nations together to defeat them finally and completely. It might look like the Antichrist and his forces are going to win, but God dramatically intervenes. His is the victory. We don't like to think of God as a man of war, do we, in this day and age that we live in? We've got this whole thing of God as a God of love. But remember about the Jews. Remember what they sang way back in Exodus 15. They describe God as a mighty warrior. And they do that on the back of their journey through the Red Sea and their delivery from the Egyptian forces. Moses promised the people that the Lord would fight for them as they crossed over into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 1. David described the Lord as mighty in battle in the Psalms, didn't he? Psalm 24, verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" he asks. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Isaiah the prophet pictures the Lord as that warrior too. Isaiah 43 and 13, "The Lord will march out like a mighty warrior. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." Friends, we worship a God of love. Yes, we do. But we also worship a God of wrath. We worship a holy and a righteous God, one who strives for holiness, one who will destroy all that is not holy. Our God has been long-suffering towards the nations, but one day he will meet them in battle and he is going to triumph over them. That is what Zechariah pictures here for us. And notice on that day where he will stand as he goes into battle, verse 4, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. I wonder if you recall Acts chapter 1. I wonder if you remember that time, 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he's appeared to a whole number of folks, and his disciples are gathered together. Do you know where they're gathered together on that 40 days? They're gathered together on the Mount of Olives. And they're listening to Jesus say that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and they're going to have great power to go and to be his witnesses. And then he's lifted from their sight. And as they're wondering where he's gone, the angels come to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And they say that this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And here's Zechariah, hundreds of years before that event, a few hundred years before that event. And he is talking about the fulfillment of that promise that the angels gave to the disciples that day. He will return in just the same way and at just the same place. Jesus will come back onto the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, that tells us there that the mountain will no longer look the same. You see, when he sets his feet on the mountain again, it will be split across the middle from the east and from the west. And it says the mountain's going to move north and south. And that's all to open up a way for the remnant to flee through on that dreadful day. Also tells us that there's going to be cataclysmic changes in the heavens. According to verse 6, the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be dimmed. And it's going to be a kind of murky twilight unlike any day before it. And by jingo, living in Scotland, we know one or two murky days, don't we? When it feels like the sun and the moon and the stars have been dimmed down. But this is going to be a day unlike any other. It says there in verse 7 that it will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. God knows what days that's going to be. And he's going to bring it all to pass. This literally means, of course, that this day is going to stand out as one of a kind. And then he says, when evening comes, there will be light. This is the end of the battle. The ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord is coming in great power to begin to bring in his kingdom reign. So we've got the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord there. And that leads on in verse 9. I could say an awful lot more about that, but we'll move swiftly on. The crowning next. The crowning of the Lord as King, verse 9. And that the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. First thing that happens when he arrives, there's going to be a coronation. He is not simply going to be the king of heaven, but he will become king of all the earth. The seventh trumpet sounded in heaven, didn't it? Revelation 11:15, you know what the seventh trumpet said? It said the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Zechariah is describing the time when the Lord's universal rule and reign will be openly and outwardly acknowledged on all sides. At present, Christ rules all, but his authority is not recognized by a world that is in rebellion against him. But the time will come when the Lord will not only be, but he will be seen to be the universal ruler. On that day, Paul says in Philippians 2, what's going to happen? Every knee should bow. in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Right now, only a minority of the earth's population worships God as the only true God and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Vast segments of this world are under false religions, false beliefs. Most of the world's Jews still reject Jesus as their Messiah, even in Christendom. Just to give us another one of those wonderful words. Yeah, I'm throwing out these words from my college days tonight. I'm not. Even in Christendom, even for those who profess Christ as Lord, who are in the Christian church, millions of people still wrongly think that they will get into heaven based on their good works rather than through faith in Christ alone through his shed blood. But on that day, on that great and glorious day when Christ returns, the whole earth will bow before him as Lord and King. Satan and his demons will be bound so as not to deceive the nations. Revelation 20, if you want to think on that later on. Righteousness will prevail on earth. And there's going to be only one Lord. We know there's only one Lord. We believe in one Lord. We worship one Lord. But on that day, the world is going to know that there is only one Lord. All the false gods are going to be gone. The Antichrist is going to be overthrown. The various false religions of the world will be obsolete. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. His name will be the only name. Remember the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the words we used at Clara's dedication the other Sunday. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There only is one. That has always been the case, but Zechariah tells us that on that day, everyone will acknowledge this. The Lord is crowned as King. Verse 10 tells us what will happen when the Lord is crowned as King. Well, actually, go back to verse 8, actually, because there you see that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you know about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was always poorly provided with water. But this renewed city, this new city as it is the source of a divinely provided supply. And I don't know about you, but there's a wonderful picture there for me of the river that watered the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. And a picture of that living water that will now flow in a restored paradise. God is making all things new. Things are changing as the Lord is crowned as King. And that's where verse 10 comes in. The prophet gives us a picture of the dominance and supremacy of the final reign of God in terms of physical changes in Palestine. It says that the land around Jerusalem would be lowered and leveled and become a plain. And Jerusalem itself is going to be raised above the land, and it will be secure forevermore, standing strong before the Lord. Marvelous miracles on that day. So we see the Lord's coming. We see the Lord's coronation. Now we get to see him conquering the nations. This is the conquest of the nations. This is the judgment that comes on the nations. Israel's enemies will be gloating over what they think is their victory when the Lord will suddenly wipe them out. Verses 12 to 15 describe in more detail the extreme suddenness of God's victory. Just look at verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their mouths will rot in their mouths. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. There's going to be a terrible plague. There's going to be terrible confusion. The Lord's enemies are going to be struck down. They had committed the most monstrous evil in opposing and acting against the Lord's people and against his city. And the vengeance taken upon them will be commensurate with their crime. I don't know about you, but I don't think we often see that in our day, do we? How appalled were you the other day to see that fella on the West Coast, I forget even where it was, Dumbarton or wherever it was, who killed that young girl and who this week appealed and got a few years knocked off his sentence. Judgment, when God brings judgment, it is going to be commensurate with the crime. They are going to be held to account. They're going to be paid back in full for their crimes against God's people. We've seen plagues before in the Bible, haven't we? Plagues against those who have opposed God, those who have opposed God's people. We remember well the various plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. These plagues here that Zechariah talks about, they are a living death from a rapidly wasting sickness. You'll remember that God breathed life into people, didn't he? And now God removes that life just as quickly. God at this point is going to withdraw life so fast and so completely that they will rot and they will become skeletons before they're able even to fall to the ground. That's how fast God will withdraw life and deal with the ungodly. And we don't like thinking of that, but that's a fact, it's a truth. And the suddenness of this affliction is going to cause great panic. It's going to cause great fear. It's going to cause great confusion. Zechariah had already spoken of that back in chapter 12, hadn't he? Horses and the riders going mad with panic, being blinded and confused. We see that throughout the scriptures, of course. That when the Lord overthrows the human forces that come against them, he often causes internal dissension and confusion so that the people often destroy themselves. Go back to Judges chapter 7 as Gideon defeated the Midianites. Go into 1 Samuel 14 as Jonathan routed the Philistines. God had promised Israel further back. God had promised Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and 23 that he would deliver them from their enemies. And this is what he says. He's going to hand their enemies over to them, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And notice here that that's what God's bringing in. And not just on the people. Verse 15, that similar plague is going to come on the animals. There's going to be a plague that not only takes care of the people, but all their possessions and their animals and everything. God is going to completely deal with his enemies. They will be gone. The coming day, the crowning of Jesus as king, that dreadful conquest of the nations. And then lastly, just see a little bit about the character of the kingdom to come. Christ has been crowned, the land has been flattened, Jerusalem's been raised up, the ungodly have been judged, and now the remnant, the faithful remnant of God, are ready to enter the kingdom. And it says in verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Not everyone from those Gentile nations is going to be destroyed. There will be those who will be saved and brought into the kingdom. Revelation 7 speaks of a diverse group getting to heaven, doesn't it? It says there that a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And these folks are going to go up to worship the King. There's going to be everlasting worship, continual worship of the King. That's one part of what's going to characterize the kingdom. Zechariah mentions the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember this was a feast that came at the end of the religious calendar, and so in measure summed up all of the worship of Israel. It helped, the Feast of Tabernacles helped the people remember that God dwelled with them. And of course it helped them remember the bountiful blessings of the Lord during the harvest. They're reminded that on that day God will again come down. And he will again tabernacle, he will again dwell with his people, and they will celebrate with him, celebrate his blessings, and they will worship him forever. The nations that don't send their representatives, listen, there's a warning still in there. The nations that don't send their representatives to Jerusalem to worship will be disciplined by getting no rain for their land. And isn't that another wonderful Old Testament a discipline of the people that we see again and again and again? And when they don't obey God, he withdraws the rain, he brings drought and famine. Remember, though, that the millennium is a time of peace and blessing, but it's also a time when Jesus will reign over the earth with a rod of iron, it says, and will judge disobedience. When God sets up his kingdom and he reigns, he says to the world, the world is going to worship, and it's not going to be optional. Today it's optional. We choose, don't we, some days, whether we're going to come to worship the Lord. don't know why we have to choose every day. It ought to be a natural outpouring in our life, shouldn't it? Daily worship of God. But in that day, it's not going to be optional in any shape or form. And there's going to be a rod of iron that will come to judge those who do not worship. So the kingdom's characterized by worship. But notice it's also characterized by holiness. Verse 20 says that on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Holy to the Lord. You remember back to the high priest, to the high priest's garments, to the inscription on the plate worn on the forehead of the high priest. And in the millennium, that inscription will be put on the bells of the horses even. And horses are animals of commerce. They're animals of transportation. And so the meaning of all of that simply is that all of life, including mundane work, sorry to disappoint you workers, you're hoping that it's going to be something different, but even mundane work will be as sacred as the rituals performed in the temple by the priests. Even the cooking pots in the temple and in private homes will be holy to the Lord on that day. These verses quite simply mean that when the Lord reigns, He will reign in righteousness and holiness. It will mean His people will not divide their life into sacred and secular compartments. I'm not going to ask you, tempted to, but I'm not going to ask you who does that with their life. Who compartmentalizes their life intentionally or unintentionally into sacred and secular? When you do that, you fall into hypocrisy. On Sundays, you put that religious hat on and say, oh, look, I'm so spiritual. And then the rest of the week, you set aside your faith and you live like the rest of the world lives. Listen, that is phony to the core. God's people should live as if all of life is holy to Him. That's what's going to happen in the end. We're going to worship Him in holiness and in truth forevermore. This wonderful prophecy ends by reminding us that the Lord will reign forever. In His kingdom, we will worship Him forever and we will live holy lives. Let's look forward to that day with great anticipation and eager hope. And as we do that, we should be living life well now, worshiping God all of the time now, living holy lives now. Don't wait until that day. Start today. Zechariah shared all these words of prophecy with the people of his day to urge them to turn to the Lord and to walk in His ways always. He pointed them towards Jesus. So my plea, I guess, my encouragement, after spending all of these weeks in Zechariah, is would we follow Zechariah's visions? Would we follow what he writes and why he writes it? Would we follow that notion that he wanted the people to look to the Lord and to walk in his ways? Would we be living for Jesus today and always? And as we finish, would you allow me in 2 minutes to sum up Zechariah, to sum up his prophecy? Not with my words, because you know fine well I'd never manage to do that in 2 minutes. But let me sum up Zechariah's prophecies with the words of Charles Feinberg. Charles Feinberg was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He taught Zechariah there for many years. And he writes, "And throughout the prophecy, there is presented to us on every page the spotless, blemishless, Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King of Israel." And then he goes on to say, "See him in chapter 1 as the riding one. In chapter 2 is the measuring one. In chapter 3 is the cleansing one. In chapter 4 is the empowering one. In chapter 5 is the judging one. In chapter 6 is the crowning one. Chapter 7 as the rebuking one. Chapter 8 as the restoring one. Chapter 9 as the kingly one. Chapter 10 as the blessing one. Chapter 11 as the shepherding one. Chapter 12 as the returning one. Chapter 13 as the smitten one. And then chapter 14 as the reigning one You need to go back now and read Zechariah 1 through 14 to see how those come up, don't you? Listen, Zechariah saw Jesus Christ. I hope you caught his vision too. And I hope you know the Christ that he looked forward to seeing. Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, will reign forever and forever and forever. And if we know him, if we put our trust and our faith in him, then we have that joyful, wonderful privilege, that great hope and anticipation of reigning with him forever and forever. What a glorious day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful words. And Lord, some of them are hard to read. Some of them are hard to understand. Some of them are hard to comprehend. Some of it details some difficult stuff that we don't like to think about. But Father God, we thank you. This is your word. And you have given us a picture of what is going to happen at the end of time on that great and glorious day of the Lord. So Lord, help us to be ready for that eventuality. Help us to look forward to reigning with you forever and forever. Help us to behold our God who's seated on the throne. And Lord, joyfully, with great expectation and anticipation, help us to look forward to that day when we will join with the angels and the heavenly creatures and every one of your children down through the ages as we stand around that throne singing your praise. Lord, we love you. We want to come home to be with you forever, but we know you've placed us here for a reason and for a purpose. So lead us and guide us through these days, helping us to look to you always, to remember that the Lord will reign forevermore. Hear our prayers. And Lord, again, I pray this evening, as so often I've prayed during this series, if there is anything that is of man, anything that is of me, Father God, then I pray that it would simply be blown away and forgotten about. And Father God, that all that will remain with us is of you and is useful for our lives. To you be the glory always. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.